So there's a quote attributed to the 13th century friar, St. Francis of Assisi. You've probably heard it. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words, right? Great line, right? Memorable, succinct, pithy, kind of uses the art of comedy, kind of misdirection, you know, take you in one direction, then nope, preach. Words are optional, right? So you kind of love that, right? It's memorable. Obviously, it stuck around. Great quote. Problem is, St. Francis never said it. Oh, pop. Sorry. The earliest attribution of that quote to the 13th century monk was in 1990. So, you know, go figure. 600 years after you're around, that's the first time people ever heard you say that, then you didn't say that. Now, the sentiment is great, and that's fine. If anything, St. Francis, he quotes 1 John 3 that says, let us not love in word of mouth, but let us love in act and deed. And surely that is arguing for the fullness of one's witness in the world, that it should not just be flapping your gums. It should be through acts of service. But not even John there, much less St. Francis, is suggesting that the gospel or the kingdom will spread without using words. The reason I have a painting from Karl Heinrich Block on the front of your bulletin is this. Look, for some of us, not all of us, I will not paint with a broad brush, but for some of us, even many of us, the thing is this. We think about evangelism kind of like Peter is thinking about evangelism right now. In other words, not. Evangelism exists somewhere on a spectrum for many of us, whether it's from indifference or discomfort to downright revulsion. You know, that's kind of where it was. For that moment, for Peter, he's kind of like, no, and like even throws out a curse, suggesting, I don't even know the man, okay? Don't make me bear witness to that. So pretty soon, it's a fair guess that most of you are tipped off to the fact that our theme today is evangelism. Some of you might be wondering, why is it that we are hammering on this again? Didn't we talk about this like 3 weeks ago? I'd rather you talk about money than talk about evangelism, right? Thing is, though, the passage we're looking at about it again today is hammering on that issue. And the thing is, a lot of us think of evangelism mostly as an obligation, not as an opportunity. And the question is, can it ever shift? Can it ever shift from the sense of obligation to a sense of opportunity? If it can't make that shift, then we should all go home. Okay, there's better things to do with your time. But if it can, we want to ask how. I would like to suggest to you that it can. And it can through understanding three things that I think are grounded in this text. The mandate, the message, and the motive. The mandate, the message, and the motive. We're going to continue our series in Acts by starting in chapter 5. Slight change, we're going to start in verse 17. Would you stand? Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple, they're teaching the people. And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged, wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up, gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, look, this should all sound vaguely familiar, because what the disciples say, what befalls them, how they respond, that's been happening several times over the last couple of chapters if you've been keeping track. Our text is essentially same song, fourth verse, but with a little bit more feeling, a little bit more intensity. In chapter 3, it said that the council is annoyed. Here, they're arresting them, they're angry, they're jealous. And they throw him in prison because it's already getting dark. Here in chapter 5, when both the miracles and the preaching had continued unabated, they purposely put them in the tank overnight. And in this moment, in this passage, brothers and sisters, I think you will see what is the mandate of the kingdom. What is it that we're out to do? And I think you saw it in two places if you were listening. When Peter and his apostles are on trial in verse 29, and the Sadducees and the council says, "You will stop talking. We told you to stop talking." And Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." They've been told by the council to cease and desist from speaking. And the apostles are saying, "We can't." Now, this is not a precursor of what you might call anarchy. They're not calling from a massive, comprehensive uprising, because you're going to find in the New Testament on more than a few occasions of how human authority at times operates under the authority of divine intention. This is not a wholesale repudiation of human authority that Peter's espousing here. Where that human authority, however, restricted the free and fitting discourse on Jesus, in that the disciples could not abide. What they'd seen, they could not countenance that, but also what they'd heard. The other spot in our passage that sort of lines out our mandate is what you find in verse 19. They're in prison, and the Holy Spirit demonstrates a certain skill in locksmithing. They're out, and the Spirit says unto them, verse 19, "Go, stand in the temple, speak to the people of the words of this life," capital L. Now, we'll get to what we mean by life here in the next point, but the mandate is about giving testimony to what this life is, whatever that is. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and then hide it under a bushel. They put it on a stand so that everybody can see, so that the whole place can be lit up." Jesus performs signs and wonders. And even in a couple chapters previously, the apostles are performing signs and wonders. But the preferred mode by which the news of God's interest, God's intentions, God's kingdom comes into the world would seem to be by making things known through these little things we call words. They're not optional. They're essential. That's their mandate, to make it known. Okay, that's our mandate, okay? Shocker, I know. What? By now, it should not surprise you for me to say that, right? Here's the thing, though. I know what a lot of you are thinking right now, because it's probably not too far off what I think when I read Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Pastor, the mandate may be to get the word out, but do you know how unnatural that is in the cultural moment we find ourselves in? Like, you do this and everybody thinks you have two heads. Evangelism doesn't fit in our culture. Do you know how bizarre that is? You might be saying to me, to yourself. To which I say, are you sure it's that unnatural? Are you sure that the very idea of evangelism is so antithetical to the spirit of our age? Folks, politics is evangelism. Advertising is evangelism. Entertainment is evangelism. Why? Sorry, one other example. There's a whole department at Apple Computer that's called evangelism. I worked there. Evangelism is on the top of the door. In every one of those domains, politics, art, entertainment, advertising, technology, every single one of those domains, they are advocating for certain ideas, and those ideas are premised on certain beliefs about the whole structure of reality. There is no belief, there is no advocacy that does not have behind and beneath it one or more assumptions about reality. And so every position that is promoted and defended is inherently evangelistic. Even those who say, you shouldn't be evangelistic, live and let live. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that they themselves, in saying that, are being evangelistic? They're advocating for a worldview. They give the appearance of free thinking and open-mindedness until you press them on the point that they're actually trying to exclude and constrict the way in things which things are. That's a position based on faith. As much as our position is based on faith, because it can't prove that there is no place for advocating for a position. They can't prove that there ought not be a place for evangelism. They might be able to prove that some forms of evangelism lead to the degradation of society, but they can't speak to evangelism in itself, per se, as the problem. The problem that many have with people advocating for who Jesus is, what he stood for, and why he's worth believing in, has less to do with the idea of advocating for something and more for what is being advocated for. You might think the mandate feels unnatural until you look around and just see how the world is suffused with evangelism. Not only is it not unnatural, the mode of evangelism is completely natural. Now, what do I mean? The fact that Peter and the apostles go to the temple to speak of Jesus and his life, what do we get from that? Is there anything to be inferred from that? Does that mean that Mark and Rachel Cool go to Washworld over on Hampton, and while everybody is folding their towels and the kids are starting to get nauseous as they watch their Yoda underoos go around in the dryer, are Mark and Rachel... Feel that picture? Right. Do Mark and Rachel then stand on top of the dryer and issue forth in an evangelistic message? They could. Free country, right? You know, you put the quarters in, you buy in that moment, right? They could. But for the apostles to go to the temple to speak, what they're doing, they're just going to the place where people are already asking the questions that the gospel is out to give unique answers to. That is to say, they're pressing the point where there's already an opening, where there's already a kind of inquiry, a kind of curiosity about things to which the gospel has something to say. Evangelism is natural in the sense that it is not pressing the point where there is no receptivity to it. And oftentimes, the way receptivity even emerges is when you love someone enough to listen to their story, to the point where they start asking you about your story, like people do, like most of your friendships always started with. It's natural. That's the mandate. Like I said in the backstory, two of you have told me in the last week, after we prayed 2 weeks ago during prayer time for boldness, for the opportunity to share, two of you alone have told me about simple, natural opportunities to share just a tidbit of what you believe about Jesus, about where you come from, about who Jesus is, and that wasn't forced. It was just in the context of a relationship. So for those of you who are already on the defensive saying, it's not natural, I would suggest to you, think again. That's the mandate. Despite the press reports, evangelism as a concept, it's a natural mandate. That's what we're to do. Second point, though, what do we say? Okay, that's the mandate. What's the message? What are we getting down to? What does Acts chapter 5 have to say to us about the message? I mean, you can go on interminably with somebody until they wish they were dead, right? Just be quiet. What can we glean from this passage that might summarize in simplest terms? According to this message, the message of Jesus has two parts that speak to our deepest need. One, Jesus is the Christ. Two, Jesus is life, capital L. Now, first, Jesus is the Christ. Our text ends with the apostles doing what they'd been doing just before they were arrested. They're preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ, close quote. They know their audience, so they can use words like Christ and be assured that they're communicating effectively because their audience already has those categories in mind. Jews had been taught since childhood to expect a servant of God who will come with power, bring deliverance from Israel, the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, you and I live in a post-Christian culture in large measure. We can't assume that people understand what we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ. That word usually means more an expletive than an explanation of who Jesus is, right? People today might be able to infer that Jesus is in some way special if you use that word Christ, but very little else. And that's why when we explain that Jesus is the Christ, what we're saying is that he has supreme authority. That he was sent by God to do a work for God because he himself was God in human form. That's what it means to say that he's Lord. That is the substance of his authority. It's why Peter refers to him as his prince to the Sanhedrin. He's our leader. Now, we don't point Jesus out as one with authority like a park ranger points to a landmark. Jesus is not some grand but inert, static thing. We're saying that his identity as one with supreme authority has everything to say about how you conceive of your identity, how you think of yourselves and act accordingly. It may be an oversimplification of humanity to say that there is an enduring interest in each one of us to, quote-unquote, make an impact. That your identity is bound up with the extent to which you leave some legacy behind you. How many buildings, hospitals, street signs, endowments, foundations all have the names of the people that funded it? Why? To bring recognition to the one and only person that helped bring it to reality. To say that Jesus is the Christ, though, is to acknowledge that our greatest need is not to make an impact. Our greatest need is to know what identity that we might operate from. What will anchor us, what will guide us in how we live. A compass on earth will always point north, but if you take that compass beyond earth's orbit, it will begin to point to whatever is the largest object around it. If Jesus is not Lord to us, if he is not the Christ to me, then I am going to end up substituting something else for him as the pole star of my life. In how I use my money, in how I relate to those who are like me, in how I relate to those who are different from me, in what my aspirations might be. What I allow most to define me will be what most dictates the choices that I make. And so to preach that Jesus is the Christ is to say he is worth being the pole star of your life. Because he has real authority, because he's God. Now that's just part of the message though. And it's not just that Jesus is the boss, so to speak. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. The other part is that there is real life in him. The angel sent to release the apostles from the jail had a message for them. They said, go preach the words of this life. Capital L. The message of Jesus is not just that he has authority, but that his way points to his life, points to a life as it was meant to be. Life as it was meant to be only found through what Jesus has done for you. What has he done? To the Sanhedrin, Peter says, God exalted him as Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, get that for a minute. The Sanhedrin's feeling a little uncomfortable in that moment because they know that they're being accused of putting Jesus to death. And they think that the apostles are trying to start a riot that will mean the murder of the Sanhedrin. And you know what? The apostles could have started that riot, and they could have encouraged that intention. But what did they say? No. Jesus came to bring us forgiveness. To you too, Sanhedrin, but to us also, the one sent in his name. We need that same forgiveness. That's what he came to bring. Some way to be right before God, to be accepted by God. And here, brothers and sisters, we're talking about identity one more time. If you think of yourself as having to achieve enough, sacrifice enough, outwit, outlast, outplay enough in order to be acceptable either to yourself or to the universe, then you're going to expend great energy to secure that acceptance. Even at cost to yourself and to those you love. You'll do it if you think that's where it comes from. But if you think of yourself as one who has been made acceptable to God by a work of God's Son, then an entirely different orientation to life emerges. It's not that you stop striving for anything. It's not that you become some sort of passive couch potato. It's that you operate with all your might with what God has given you, but not with a gnawing fear propelling you that you might not be something when you die. Why do we end up hurting those we love and know we ought to love for the sake of our own pursuits? Why do we do that? Because we think that deep down, if we don't get to where we think we need to be, we won't be acceptable. And that's an effort based on fear, and it's not love. And perfect love, John says, casts out all fear. That's why when we say Jesus is Lord, we're also saying he's life. Do you see how desperate this world is for a kind of humility that will keep us from tearing each other apart? Do you see how changed this world would be if forgiveness would reign rather than retribution and retaliation and revenge? Do you see how this world would be different? Do you see how you would be different if you could just trust that you've been granted an identity that can never be taken from you, such that you don't spend the rest of your life trying to find a self and in the process neglect all the other selves around you in your life? Do you see how life would be different? The mandate is natural, brothers and sisters, but the message, if it ain't relevant, I don't know what is. We've talked about the mandate, we've talked about the message, but finally we've got to talk about the motive, because you can do evangelism for all the wrong reasons. What is it? I'll give you three. The first two are probably a given. If he's Lord, and he called you to go and make disciples, then humility would suggest that speaking of him would fit as a natural response. Humility is a motive. The servant is not greater than his master. The master came to speak and give words, preaching to the kingdom of God. Are you exempt? You're not. Humility calls for it. What else, though? Not just humility, though it's there. How about gratitude? Your sins are forgiven, brothers and sisters. Though ye die, yet shall ye live, if you're in him, brothers and sisters. I think that's something to be thankful for. That's gratitude. Given what he's accomplished for us, gratitude is a reasonable motive for why you might want to speak of him to people that don't yet know of him. But there's a third motive for evangelism that you might not have thought of. And let me put it this way. I opened this service with a quote from Thomas Merton. I'm going to end this sermon with a true story from Thomas Merton. When he was 8, he had a bunch of buddies that kind of formed this de facto gang, right? They'd do everything together. They'd play together. They'd run together. They'd howl together. They'd make noise together. They'd set off pranks together. One summer, they built a hut, a fort. They even got roofing shingles from some construction site, and they're building this hut. Well, Thomas Merton, at the age of 8, has this little 5-year-old brother, right? And what do 5-year-old little brothers want to do? They want to hang out with Big Bro. They want to do everything that Big Brother's doing. The thing about Thomas Merton and his band of heavies was, I'm not sitting around with the 5-year-old. So they yell at him. They say, go away. Get lost. Go play with people your own age. They even throw rocks. Not to hit him, but just to scare him off, right? So Thomas Merton is throwing rocks at his little 5-year-old brother to chase him off. Chase him off. And his little brother just stands there, doesn't blubber, but is red-faced, eyes watering, looking at his older brother, and is just absolutely bewildered that his older brother wants to chase him off. Later that summer, Thomas Merton and his buddies, they kind of form this de facto gang, and they kind of, out of an early version of West Side Story, decide they were going to pick on this bunch of Polish kids that lived in their neighborhood. And so they go over to that Polish kid's neighborhood, and they hide behind billboards, and they start hurling insults, right? Polish kids never come out. But about a week later, on a rainy day, Thomas Merton and his buddies are in his house, and they're looking out the window, and they look out the window, and they see these kids starting to form a line in front of his house. 2, 4, 10, it's the Polish kids. 14, 8, 20 Polish kids lined up, hats pulled down, ready to rumble. Thomas Merton's in his house, and he goes, whew, we're safe. But he's got a German maid who says, get out, I'm trying to clean. Thomas Merton's faced with a certain dilemma. He walks outside. They might be dead kids. They slink out the back. They run down 4 houses to a friend's house, go in his house, and look out his front window back at the scene where the Polish kids are. By this time, there are 25 Polish kids lined up outside of Thomas Merton's house, ready to rumble. And then Thomas Merton and his friends see something they never expected. Out the front door walks his little 5-year-old brother from his house against this phalanx of Polish kids. 5-year-old walks towards the Polish kids who are starting to pull their hands out of their pockets, ready to, you know. 5-year-old walks through that line of Polish kids, doesn't look back. Polish kids let him pass. And as Thomas Merton writes it, my brother walked into the house where we were. We did not chase him away. A new respect for his little 5-year-old brother. A new respect that translated into something, a shift or a transformation. Brothers and sisters, evangelism is, as you've heard, something that we should do. Good Christians should evangelize, right? It's what we do. But, you know, there's the anxiety that parents will sometimes feel. Do I homeschool or not? Do I vaccinate or not? Right there. How's that one? There is the anxiety that executives feel. Have I read all of the latest management trends. There's anxieties. I know this will be hard for you to believe. There's anxieties that pastors feel. Have I really consulted all the models for church growth, right, that I should? But in each one of those examples, what's motivating them, what's motivating the anxiety, is the desire to be in conformity with a certain expectation. Brothers and sisters, if it's conformity to an expectation that motivates you to evangelism, you'll never do it. And it was never meant to be that motivation. But just as Thomas Merton discovered a new respect for Alita's 5-year-old brother who walks into harm's way and walks through harm's way, brothers and sisters, respect. Respect for what Jesus did. He didn't just walk up to and near a phalanx of people out for blood. He let them beat him up into a pulp until he bled to death. When you get that respect for what he did for you, which was not to prove his strength, it was out to show his love for them, for you, for me. When that respect for him begins to crystallize in your head, then you will feel a certain motivation and willingness to tell his story. And that has to be your motive. A respect for him that translates into love. That's the motive that will lead you to fulfill the mandate, to speak the message. Preach the gospel. Use words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.